good morning, everybody. It's Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day. And let's pray for our mothers, hey? Lord, we just thank you for mothers. Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice that they make for their families, for their husbands, and for their kids. Lord, that you would bless them, and Lord, they would feel appreciated and loved, and Lord, their children and husband would really just make them feel special today. And every day, not just today. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. And that you will give us the wisdom we need to understand your word and the strength we need to put it into practice in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Sabbath, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God's Sabbath rest. So we'll go through the practical parts of it, which is pretty interesting. But then something that is, for me, is life-changing, is understanding what the spiritual reality of the physical Sabbath is. The physical Sabbath is what the Jews do when they have a day of rest from Friday night until Saturday night, you know? And that's the physical picture. It's resting from work. So what work do we rest from? You know, what's the spiritual reality? Because it's a lot more than just having a day off, you know, from work. And so the scripture actually builds on this picture of resting from work. It's all about faith. So that's all I'm going to say about it for now. But I encourage you to, as we get into the part about what is this picture all about, what's this type or illustration, what's it showing us, that, yeah, really focus on it, because we don't want to be left in the wilderness. Another little hook there. Yeah. What is the wilderness, hey? We'll find out. So, oh, let's do the memory verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, New King James Version. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So as an introduction, we've covered how God made the world in 6 days, and we are made in God's image, male and female, mankind. So now we come to the seventh day, the day God rested. And as I was saying, it's a really important picture, this rest where God ceases his work. It's a really important picture that we need to understand. It starts in Genesis. The picture builds with the Israelites' conquest of the promised land, but it only finds its completion or final fulfillment in believers today, the spiritual reality. So what we need to understand is that a type, a picture, or a shadow is a physical thing, a physical picture that helps us to understand a spiritual truth. And it's much like a parable. You know, Jesus used parables. He used a physical story, something in the real world, a physical thing, to illustrate a spiritual truth. And so I really do pray that we will get this spiritual truth, because it's really important. So I'm not going to give it all away now. I'm going to wait till we get there. All right. So the outline for today is what the Sabbath day means for us practically or physically. Secondly, who needs to keep the Sabbath? A lot of people have that question. And using the Passover as an example of a type or shadow or illustration that points to a spiritual reality. And that will help us to understand how the old or the first covenant is only a shadow or a physical illustration that points to the new or second covenant, which is the spiritual reality of that. And then we'll look at in more depth, what is the Sabbath day type or shadow? What is the illustration that God gives us? And we'll go through the scriptures and have a look at that. And then we'll apply that. What spiritual reality does the Old Testament Sabbath day or type or shadow represent for Christians? And so it's discovering the spiritual reality of God's Sabbath rest that we can experience today. And God wants us to experience today. So let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested, stopped or ceased from all his work which God had created and made. I'm going to read from the NLT those same verses. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested, stopped or ceased from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he stopped or ceased from all his work of creation. So when he rested, stopped or ceased from all his work of creation. So let's start with the basic things first. What the Sabbath day means for us practically and physically. So the first thing, obvious thing, why do we have a 7-day week? Because God made the world in 7 days, or 6 days and rest on the seventh, you know? So we don't have an 8-day week or a 10-day week, and people in history have tried to change this. But no, another evidence that what we see in God's word agrees with what we see in God's world, yeah? 7-day week, why? Because God made it that way. There's no other reason. There's no other practical reason why it should be that way. Second question, why did God rest on the seventh day? Was he tired? No. He wanted to establish his 7-day week for us and give us an example to follow. So he wants us to work for 6 days and then have a rest on the seventh, yeah? It doesn't matter, you know, what days we work, but as long as we have a regular rest, yeah, we should have a day off each week. Now, how much time did God actually need to make the heavens and the earth? Did he need to take the full 6 days? No, he could have just said, he could have just thought it and it could have happened, you know? It could have happened in the blink of an eye. He only had to think it and it would have come to pass, you know? So if God wasn't tired, why did he rest or stop or cease from working on the seventh day? Well, again, setting up this pattern, yeah? So God made us to need rest. So this is the physical picture we're looking at, right? We need to rest. We need to stop working for our body to recuperate, yeah? So it's really important that we understand that regular work is good for us, yeah? We find contentment and satisfaction in our work. And what was the first occupation? Well, that of a gardener. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. Genesis 2:15 from the NLT. So God made Adam to work, yeah? But Adam would have found that work very satisfying and very enjoyable. So God has made us with the desire to work. The problem with the curse is that work is not so enjoyable anymore. But we still need to work. It's still good for us. Now, what happens if people are lazy and don't work? Well, you know what happens? You get depressed, lazy, bored. You end up feeling tired and miserable. You know, being lazy is a sin. We wreck our own lives. And then we become a nuisance and burden on other people. And often we get involved in sinful things, you know, gossip and drinking and social media and drugs and gaming, you know. So a lazy person, a person who refuses to work, is of no real use to society in a practical way, you know. So don't be lazy. Now, there's some scriptures there. I'll ask you to read those later. It's Proverbs 24, 30 and 34, Proverbs 26, 13 to 16, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. But we won't read those now. Make sure you read them after, when in your own time, only because it's a long message and I want to get through a bit quicker. So the next question is, what happens when people work too hard and don't take a break? Well, if you work too hard and you don't take a break, you will end up getting burned out. People have a nervous breakdown, they suffer from anxiety attacks, they can feel exhausted and weak, and you become unmotivated to work anymore. You know, you just don't want to work anymore. You start to hate going to work. So that's why, like the next question, why should we live a balanced life where we work more than we rest, but still do both? Well, we will enjoy both our work and our rest. We'll be satisfied and we'll be content with our work and our leisure. We won't become bored, but we won't become overtired either. Yeah. Now, another question that people often ask is, who needs to keep the Sabbath? So the question is, who did God command to keep the Sabbath? Well, The answer is the only nation or people group who were commanded to keep the Sabbath was the Jews, yeah? Even today, the nation of Israel still keeps the Sabbath. God set them aside as a special nation. He gave them all these weird rules. You know, don't eat shellfish and, you know, cut your hair a certain way. And one of those rules was you must have Friday night to Saturday night off. Do no work at all. So let's read the scriptures that talk about that. Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17. The Lord then gave these instructions to Moses. Tell the people of Israel, be careful to keep my Sabbath day, for the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between me and you from how long? Generation to generation. It is given so that you may know that I am the Lord. Who's the you? Children of Israel, right? Moses, the people of Israel. The people of Israel must keep the Sabbath day by observing it from generation to generation. As if it wasn't clear already, God says it again, yeah? This is a covenant obligation for all time. It is a permanent sign of my covenant with the people of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he stopped working and was refreshed. So, in that scripture, in Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17, about 4 or 5 times, God repeats himself, repeats himself, repeats himself. It is a permanent sign of my covenant with the people of Israel. Yeah? It says it again in Ezekiel. I'll just read a part of the passage, but it says in verse 9, chapter 20, moreover, I gave them, Israel, my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me. Again, something to set them apart, yeah? So, think about this. Some people say that the whole world was keeping the Sabbath because it says in Genesis that God sanctified the Sabbath and set it apart. Was the whole world keeping the Sabbath? Well, not that we know of, okay? Not that we know of. But I thought about it. If the whole world had been keeping the Sabbath as a day of rest since creation, then it wouldn't make sense that God would say it's a special thing that the nation of Israel would have to do that would make them different from the other nations. You know what I mean? So we can assume that Israel was the first and only nation or people group that kept the Sabbath. Now, do Christians have to keep the Sabbath? No. The church is not Israel. Israel is the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And nowhere in the New Testament are believers commanded to keep the Sabbath. You know, that means to not work from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. In fact, it says we don't have to. And we'll get into the reasons why in a minute. But the verse that really spells this out is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. From the NLT it says, so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holidays, or new moon ceremonies, or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. Okay, so what does it say? Don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone say, no, you're wrong because you don't keep the Sabbath, yeah? It says that. Don't let anyone tell you you're wrong or condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holidays or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. These are all the bits and pieces of the law. This is the ceremonial law, yeah? That God gave the Israelites that they had to do to approach him. And they all are a picture of something that relates to God, yeah? But verse 17 is the most important bit here. For these rules, these regulations, these observances, are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And who is the reality? Christ himself is that reality. That is the truth, yeah? We do not have to do these physical signs anymore. And again, we'll get into that very soon, why we don't have to. Now, another question regarding the Sabbath is, on what day of the week did the early Christians meet? Well, The believers in the early church met on Sundays, the first day of the week, because that was the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. A couple of verses to demonstrate that. Acts 20 verse 7. Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Okay, when? On the first day of the week, yeah? When the disciples came together to break bread. What's that? Communion, yeah? That this was the day of the week when they came together to have church. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Why did he start late? Because they didn't have a day off like we do in our culture. In the Roman culture, Sunday was a work day. That's important to understand. And so he didn't like speak the whole day. They finished their work, they got together, and they had their church service in the evening, you know, or maybe in the morning. But in this case, it was in the evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of each week, you should put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try and collect it all at once. So, again, just noting that when the people came together, they would give for the needs of the church and for the poor. Now, I'm going to try and show you how the Old Testament law, you know, the law of Moses, is only a type or a shadow or illustration that points to spiritual realities, yeah? So the one part of the law of the Old Testament that I'm going to focus on now, which we all understand, I hope, is the Passover, okay? So I'm going to use the Passover to help us understand how the first or the old covenant is only a shadow that points to the new or second covenant. So God has given us many practical or physical examples to explain what we can't see in the spiritual realm. Yeah, they are types, pictures, or shadows of the spiritual reality that they point to. Yeah. For example, God established the Passover when he delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. Now, what did he tell the people to do? Get yourself a male lamb, kill it, and paint its blood on the doorposts of the house with hyssop, yeah? A branch of hyssop. Then at midnight, an angel came by and killed all the firstborn in every house that didn't have the blood on the doorposts. And the message was very clear. It was very simple. The blood of the lamb is the only thing that can rescue or save or redeem a person from God's judgment of sin, yeah? Literally, God passed over every house with the blood. He passed over. That's why they call it the Passover, yeah? So they would be safe from God's judgment. So in their case, it was being safe from physical death, not spiritual death, which is eternity, separated from the love of God in the lake of fire, yeah? So to reiterate this, the only thing that separated them from physical death, you know, God judging the Egyptian sin of not letting the people go, was the blood of the innocent lamb. You know, the Passover was a shadow or picture or type. And now think about that. The Passover lamb itself could not take away sin. What did it do? It pointed to a future sacrifice which would take away the sin of the world. And of course, that sacrifice is Jesus. So Jesus is the real sacrifice. He is the spiritual reality. While the Passover lamb that was killed every year, you know, on and on and on, is only a symbol, type, picture, or shadow of the real thing. So a few verses to help us understand. John chapter 1, verse 29. The NLT. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, what was the Passover lamb a picture of? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. John 3:16. "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. That's like a defense lawyer. Who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones. He is the payment for our sins. His death on the cross is the sacrifice that pays for our sins, the price for our sins. And not only our, the believer's sins, but the sins of all the world. So everybody's sin, he paid for, yeah? But we must receive it as a gift for it to become effective, yeah? It's sufficient, but it's only effective if received. Now, a fairly long passage here from Hebrews. And this is where it shows very clearly that the Passover is only a picture and it's passed away. Sorry to play on words there. The Passover has passed away. Why? Because it was only a picture. We don't have to keep the Passover now. Why? Because it was only the picture. What do we put our trust in now? The death of Jesus on the cross, yeah? We don't put our trust in a lamb being killed, you know, each year. No, we put our trust in the real sacrifice, yeah? So let's read these verses from Hebrews chapter 10, 1 to 18. So I titled this passage, Comparing the Shadows with the Reality Found in Christ. So let's do it. The old system under the law of Moses, an example, keeping the Sabbath and the Passover, etc., was only a shadow or type or illustration, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things or the spiritual reality themselves. The sacrifices under that old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, and neither of a lamb, yeah? That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you gave me a body to offer. Interesting, hey? But you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. They were only pictures, right? Verse 7, then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written about me in the scriptures. He is fulfilling the picture, yeah? The picture was pointing to Christ. First, Christ said, and this is the writer of Hebrews explaining this, you know, Old Testament quotes here. First, Christ said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant, the old covenant, in order to put the second new covenant into effect. So just think about that for a sec. All those pictures, all those Old Testament sacrifices were only a picture of the reality, you know, the spirituality, which is Jesus himself. God was not impressed with all those sacrifices, the thousands and thousands of animals that were killed, as a picture of the one and only sacrifice that could actually take away sin, yeah? And I want you to notice that last sentence we just read. He cancels the first covenant, the old covenant, in order to put the second, the new covenant, into effect. The first covenant is a covenant of pictures, shadows. We can't do anything. It's just looking to what's coming. You know, it's a preview of coming attractions. The new covenant is the spiritual reality that we can enjoy in an internal sense, yeah? We don't have to keep the Passover. We don't have to keep the New Moon. We don't have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, all those other feasts. We just have to put our trust in Jesus. We don't have to keep the law anymore. It says he cancels the first or the old covenant in order to put the second, the new covenant, into effect. Before the new covenant could come into effect, the old covenant had to be annulled, or actually Christ fulfilled it and then cancelled it, yeah? He could be cancelled because he fulfilled it. He kept it perfectly. Now, moving on to verse 10 in that same chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. So verse 10 in chapter 10 in Hebrews. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, Jesus, right, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. This is a spiritual reality, yeah? Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, and this is going back to the Old Testament quote, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Okay? So I want you to see the difference between the old and the new. The old covenant was doing outward rituals, outward signs. You know, you must do this, do this, do this, do this. Yeah? The inward one is where God writes it on our hearts. Yeah? So the new covenant is where God writes it on our heart. It's all about relationship. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. Very good, isn't it? Yeah? Because of Jesus, there's no need to kill any more lambs. So, do you see the picture here? The Old Testament is just a picture, you know? It was going through the motions. Now, I need to say that if you put your faith in the meaning of what those things were telling you, like when you celebrate the Passover as a Jew, if you put your faith in what it was pointing to, the Savior, then you were saved, yeah? That's how you were saved in the Old Testament. You put your faith in the Savior who was coming. And the Passover was a picture that showed you what the Savior would do and the effect that he would have. He would save you from eternal damnation through the sacrifice of his life. And just like the lamb saved the children of Israel from physical death. So the Passover lamb could not actually save anyone from going to hell. It only provided physical protection from physical death for those living at the time of the Exodus. And so now we all understand this as a physical illustration of what Christ would do for us spiritually. How his death on the cross would save us from the second death, eternity in the lake of fire. Now, can you see salvation from the lake of fire? Is that a visible thing? Can you see sins forgiven? No, you can't, all right? And so what God did was he gave us a physical illustration where he physically saved them from physical death, yeah? As an illustration of what he would do in the spiritual. So again, I want to make this clear. The death or blood of an animal cannot forgive sins. Only Jesus' perfect sacrifice could. Thus, once Jesus had come, people no longer had to keep the Passover. The old covenant, which I call the shadow covenant, was given so that people could understand the new covenant, which we could call the reality found in Christ covenant. Yeah? So the old covenant, the shadow covenant, the picture covenant, illustrations. The new covenant is the reality found in Christ covenant. So Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that Jesus fulfilled the law, and so the old covenant is now obsolete. Therefore, in the same way that we don't have to keep the Passover once a year, we no longer have to observe the seventh day as a day of rest every week. The Sabbath day, like the Passover, is only a shadow which points to the reality which is only found in Christ as part of the new covenant, yeah? So now we're going to see how this Sabbath shadow, you know, the Old Testament picture, is further explained or built upon in the rest of the Bible, and then we'll see what the spiritual reality is. So, what is the Sabbath day type or shadow? So, it's not just that God rested on the seventh day. There's more. A lot more, actually. God builds on this picture. It's a big thing in the scripture. So, what is the Sabbath day type or shadow? So, the physical picture, type or shadow of the Sabbath in Genesis is that of ceasing from physical work. So, on the seventh day, God rested or ceased from his work of creating the world. But what is the spiritual reality that it points to? What work do we rest from? Good question, right? So God gives us more information. He further explains what it looks like physically. And he did this by commanding the children of Israel to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land. Now, this is where you need your map. So if you have a look at your map, you'll see that the children of Israel started in the land of Goshen. So in that top map, if you look on the left-hand side, you'll see in Egypt, the land of Goshen, and you can follow the line. It crosses the Red Sea, and then it goes up and around, and it crosses the Jordan River up the top above the Dead Sea there, if you can see that. And then the map below that is like a blown up section of just above the Red Sea, where they actually cross over the Jordan River and go to Jericho. Jericho was the big city with the big tall walls, just, you know, typical of the cities in the Promised Land. You know, inhabited by giants, very big tall people, big walls. Physically, from the Israelites' point of view, it was unconquerable. They were too big, too strong, too well defended. It was impossible for them to go in and win against these giants with these big cities, right? So what did God ask them to do? Cross the Jordan and go and fight these people and take their cities. Right? Okay. So he gave them two options. So option one, to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, trusting God that he knows best and that he will keep his promise to defeat the giants in their giant cities whose walls seem to reach up to heaven. Now, to do this, they would have to cease trusting in their own strength and instead trust in God's power. They would have to trust that God would do for them what they could not do for themselves. And a hint here, this is a good way of describing a spiritual reality of the Sabbath rest, yeah? Where we stop trusting in our own strength and our own power, and instead trust in God's power, we trust that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So we stop trying to do things on our own strength. We rest, we cease, we stop working from our own power. Yeah. So if they did this, the reward was living in the Promised Land. And the Bible also calls the Promised Land God's place of rest. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land, productive land. Now, this physical picture illustrates the spiritual reality of entering into God's rest. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to read that soon. So it illustrates what it looks and feels like to live by faith and not by sight, to experience the abundant life, fullness of joy, contentment and satisfaction, and victory over sin. So that's the first choice. You put your faith in God. Trust him and go and let God do what you can't do. Yeah? The second option, okay, there's always two options, yeah? God never forces us to do anything, is to not cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. The children of Israel could choose to doubt that God knows what is best, and they can choose to not believe that God was able and or willing to keep his promise to defeat the giants in their giant cities whose walls seem to reach up to heaven. This is a picture or illustration of what it means to live by sight and not by faith. You know, sight, feelings, and emotions, you know. Trusting only in themselves and what they were able to accomplish with their own power or strength, yeah, what we can do ourselves. Then instead of experiencing what it was like to live in the physically beautiful and abundant promised land, again called God's place of rest, they would remain in the wilderness. So in contrast to the promised land, the wilderness was a barren and rocky place where there was no water and no food except the water and manna, you know, the bread, which God provided for them daily. Their choosing to remain in the wilderness was a physical picture of what it looks like and feels like to not trust God completely, to be discontent, complaining, unsatisfied, and to not have victory over sin. So, those two choices are a summary of what we're going to go through. Now, we're going to pull this apart, and I'll show you the scriptures which show that what I've just explained to you is true. Okay, so I've given you the broad outline, given you basically the conclusion before we start, and now we're going to go through and show how we came to that conclusion. So, where did God bring the Israelites out of? Now have a look at your map here. Out of Egypt, yeah, the land of Goshen in Egypt. Deuteronomy 6:23, then he brought us out from there, Egypt, that he might bring us in to the land of Canaan, God's place of rest, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, what does Egypt represent scripturally? What's it a type of? Well, it's the world and worldly sinful living, living for pleasure, what feels good. It's a picture of Satan's kingdom. And Pharaoh is a picture of type of Satan who loves to keep people in bondage to sin. Remember what Pharaoh did? He would not let people go. He made them work for him. He made them slaves, yeah? And so, in Satan's kingdom, people are slaves to sin. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. So, that's living in Egypt, yeah? So, does God want us to stay in Egypt? No, he didn't want his people to stay there. He got them out. Moses is a type of Jesus as well, and frees the people. Jesus doesn't free us physically, he frees us spiritually. Moses freeing them physically was just, and again, another illustration. So what does coming out of Egypt represent? Well, it's being saved, yeah? Being redeemed. The lamb was the price that was paid, yeah? It freed them from slavery. In the New Testament, I don't have time to read all the verses about being redeemed, but you can look them up yourself. Just look up redeemed. And there's many verses that talk about us being redeemed. We are bought out of slavery, yeah? We are saved, we are forgiven, and we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they were also baptized or identified as God's chosen people when they walked through the Red Sea. So coming out of Egypt represents salvation. And you can see 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. So once God brought them out of Egypt, where did he lead them? Well, surprisingly, you know, from a logical human point of view, he led them into a hot, dry, and barren wilderness, a desert wasteland. Interesting, hey? We'll find out why in a minute. Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. You know, they're now out of Egypt. They're in this desert wasteland, in the wilderness, right? If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you, Moses, have brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. Oh, no, you know. Exodus chapter 17, verse 3. But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?" So, what's the wilderness like? Is it a good place to be? No. So, what does the wilderness represent? Let's have a look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. The book of Deuteronomy is amazing. It's so many spiritual parallels here. This is a very important verse. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8 through 10. Your pattern of worship will change. Your pattern of worship will change. The way you relate to me will change. This is as a believer, all right? Today, all of you are doing as you please, which means simplifying that, doing what you want instead of what God wants, yeah? And verse 9 is really, really important, so take note of this. Because you have not yet arrived at the place of rest. Ah! The land that the Lord your God is giving you as your special possession. It's the place of rest. It's God's place of rest, yeah? You're living, doing what you want. You're an immature Christian because you have not yet arrived in the place of rest, yeah? The land that the Lord your God is giving you as your special possession. Verse 10, I'll keep going. But you will soon cross the Jordan River and live in the land the Lord your God is giving you when he gives you rest from all your enemies and you're living safely in the land. Okay, so what does the wilderness represent? It represents immature believers. Those believers who do not yet fully trust God, yeah? They don't fully trust God. And therefore, their pattern of worship, their way of life is to be discontent, miserable, complaining, selfish, and ruled by human desires for pleasure. Always trying to get what they want for themselves. Looking out for number one, you know? So, next question. Do all Christians start out in the wilderness when they're first saved? Yes, we do. We all do. We all start out as immature babies. You know, when your baby came out of your womb, did it jump off the thing and start doing the dishes and say, "Mum, how can I help?" You laugh. It's just ridiculous, right? What does a baby do? It cries and demands, yeah? And as it grows, you train he or she to be unselfish, yeah? And that's exactly what God does with us, yeah? We all start out as a spiritual baby, and we have to be trained. How? Well, the milk of the Word. Just like mum's milk feeds the baby and makes it strong physically, so the milk of the Word, this simple Bible teaching, enables us to grow to learn to trust God, yeah? It helps us to grow into an adult or mature Christian and so experience the abundant life that God wants us to have. He doesn't want us to stay as a baby. So, in the wilderness, how were the people behaving? Well, as we read in Deuteronomy 12:8, today all of you are doing as you please, meaning doing what you want instead of what God wants. They were doing as they pleased, what they wanted to do, what felt good to them to do, what they thought would make them happy. Now, the question is, were they submitted to God? No, they were his people, but not submitted to him, yeah? So we can be Christians, we can be saved, have our sins forgiven, but not fully submitted to the will of God. So, why were they behaving this way? Again, we've already read this, but just to reiterate this. Because you have not yet arrived at the place of rest, the land the Lord your God is giving you as your special possession. They were behaving selfishly because they were living in the wilderness. And remember again, it's really important. This is what I want you to really get today. Living in the wilderness represents the immature believer, those who have not yet learned or decided to fully trust God. The immature believer walks by sight, which means They listen to their feelings and their emotions. We know what they want, how they feel, and not by faith, which is trusting in the promises of God. And I'll tell you, and you probably already know, that walking by faith is often difficult. Doing the right thing is often doing what we don't feel like doing. Does that make sense? So, is it possible for an Israelite to live their whole lives being immature, never growing up, you know, always living in the wilderness because they never learned to trust God or never decided to trust God? And I'll just point out here that at Mount Sinai, they spent a year there where God taught them his word. So they had the opportunity to learn the word and put their trust in God. You know, he gave them the water and the manna. He showed them that he could be trusted. Yeah, he delivered them from Egypt with miracles. He showed them that he could be trusted. So, is it possible for an Israelite to live their whole life as an immature, never growing up, always living in the wilderness because they never learned to trust God? Well, yes. The whole first generation that came out of Egypt is used as an example and as a warning of what not to do. Yeah? They all died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. It was only the second generation of the Israelites that entered into God's land of rest. Yeah? And so we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 through 36. Talking to the Israelites, yeah? This is the rehashing of what happened when the Israelites refused, the first generation of the Israelites refused to go and cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land and experience and enter into God's rest. So, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26 through 36 from the NLT. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God and refused to go in. He commanded them to cross, and they refused. You complained in your tents and said, "The Lord must hate us. That is why he has brought us here from Egypt to hand us over to the Amorites to be slaughtered." Okay, really important. What are they doubting? One, God's love. They said the Lord must hate us. And then two, he's going to hand us over to the Amorites to be slaughtered. They're doubting his ability to save them. Where can we go? Our brothers have demoralized us with their report. You know, the 12 spies, 10 of them came back and said, "Oh, the giants are too big. We can't kill them." They tell us the people of the land are taller and more powerful than we are, and their towns are large with walls rising high into the sky. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. As I was talking about before, this is where it comes from. Those walls that rise high into the sky, you know. But I, Moses, said to you, "Don't be shocked or afraid of them. The Lord your God is going ahead of you. He will fight for you, just as you saw him do in Egypt. And you saw how the Lord your God cared for you all along the way as you traveled through the wilderness, just as a father cares for his child. Now he has brought you to this place. But even after all he did, you refused to trust the Lord your God." Okay, and that is the problem here, right? Verse 32. But even after all he did, the miracles, the loving care, you know, after all he did, you refused to trust the Lord your God. He goes before you, looking for the best places to camp, guiding you with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. When the Lord heard your complaining, he became very angry. So he solemnly swore, "Not one of you from this wicked generation will live to see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see this land because he has followed the Lord completely." And there was also Joshua as well. So, the whole first generation, except for two of them, did not go in. Why? Because you refused to trust, or you refused to believe the Lord your God. Even though he had proved himself again and again and again. It's a state of the heart. It's a horrible state of the heart where we are living, as the Amplified says in Hebrews chapter 3, a settled state of rebellion against God, you know. Always wanting what we want, not what God wants. So, question, is it possible for a Christian to live their whole life never learning to trust God? Well, yes. Remember, the physical picture points to a spiritual reality. So there are many believers today who trust that Jesus is a Savior, that his death on the cross was a full payment for all their sins, just like their children of Israel trusted in the Passover land and got out of the land of Egypt yet. However, when it comes to living the Christian life and living in obedience to God, they don't. Instead, they continue to live like they used to before they were saved. They're still immature. The immature believer lives like an unbeliever. Yeah? They live according to the old nature. So Hebrews 3, 7 through 15. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Very clear, isn't it? That is what the Holy Spirit says. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. As Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them and I said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So this is their consistently refusing, yeah? This state of settled rebellion against God. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest. And verse 12, be careful then, brothers and sisters. So we just read the physical picture, now the spiritual reality, yeah? Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. So what's the spiritual reality? We can be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Yeah, we can come to this place of living in a settled state of rebellion against God. That's where it comes from, this verse 13 in the Amplified Version. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, like that faith continuing, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. We can go into this place of rest, this spiritual place of rest, yeah? Verse 15, remember what it says. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. So, is it possible for the Christian to live as an immature Christian, as a worldly Christian, their whole life? Yes, it is. If they harden their hearts and live in a settled state of rebellion against God. So, what did God promise to do for the Israelites if they trusted him? This is the next question. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. But I, Moses, said to you, don't be shocked or afraid of them. The Lord your God is going ahead of you. He will fight for you, just as you saw him do in Egypt. So what did God promise to do for them? He would fight for them. He would overcome their enemies. And this is a picture of Christians overcoming sin and living a life that is empowered by God. You know, you're able to forgive that person who keeps hurting you. You're able to love those who are unlovable in a human perspective, yeah? So, next question, what is the root or main cause of not entering into God's rest? Well, Hebrews 3, 15 to 19, remember what it says. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. And who was it who rebelled against God, even though they heard his voice? Wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? You know, for 40 years of that first generation was just a funeral procession, you know? 2 million people dying one by one in the wilderness. And to whom was God speaking when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? Verse 19 is highlighted or bold. So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. So the root cause, the reason they were unable to enter in, is because of their unbelief. They were not able to enter in, yeah? So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. So now, we finish off with, what spiritual reality does the Old Testament Sabbath day or type or shadow represent for Christians? So now we're going to discover the spiritual reality of God's Sabbath rest. So you already know part of it. Let's get into it. God's promise of entering his rest, is it still available for believers today? Yes, the spiritual reality is now, you know. Hebrews 4:1-3. God's promise of entering his rest still stands. Yes. Yep. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it, you know. We don't want to stay as immature Christians. For this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did them, remember that first generation of Israelites, no good because they didn't share the faith, the trust, belief of those who listened to God. For only we who believe can enter his rest. Now, this is talking to Christians. Some Christians who have the faith to deny themselves and trust God, and other Christians just keep living for themselves, yeah? Remember, we're talking about Christians here. As for the others, God said, in my anger I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest, even though this rest has been ready since he made the world. So God has promised that all believers can enter into God's rest. And we see what this looks like by looking at the children of Israel. Just like some of the children of Israel chose to enter God's rest, but some didn't. Some believers choose to enter God's rest and some don't, yeah? So there will be some believers who will grow up and mature, and there will be some who won't. And there's verses we can read in Corinthians that talk about the worldly immature believers, you know. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We don't have time to read that now. But basically Paul says, you're acting just like an unbeliever. The immature Christian acts just like an unbeliever because they're controlled by their old nature. Now, the next question, what does the actual or real fulfillment of God's Sabbath rest look like for believers today? So, do we need to cross the Jordan River? If we're going to be mature Christian? No. That's the picture, that's the type, yeah? But what it does represent is learning to walk by faith and not by sight. So consider, it doesn't take much faith to walk through a sea that was already parted, yeah? God parted the Red Sea, then he asked them to walk through. But it did take a lot of faith to start walking into a flooded and impassable Jordan River. Trusting God that when their feet got wet, then and only then would the water stop flowing so that they could cross on dry land, yeah? Very different, very different. So similarly for believers today, it doesn't take much faith to understand that we have broken God's law and that Jesus really is the Savior who died as a punishment for the sins that we committed. But it takes a lot more faith to consistently live a life of self-denial. Okay, I'll say that again. It takes a lot more faith to live consistently a life of self-denial. To do this, we must first learn and trust that God really does love us, that his ways are best for us, and that he is in control. Now, he has promised that if we choose to trust him, he will enable or empower us to live a life that pleases him. A life full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and right living and freedom from habitual sin. So the power to be the new creation that God made us to be is God himself living in us, yeah? The Holy Spirit living in us. Hebrews 4:9-11. So there is a special Sabbath rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors. So here is the spiritual reality. We rest from our labors, yeah? Just as God did after creating the world. So let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God because we don't believe God, as the first generation of the people of Israel did, we will fall. And I'll read that from the Amplified. Hebrews 4:9-10. So then, there is still awaiting a full and complete Sabbath rest reserved for the true people of God. For he who has once entered God's rest also has ceased from the weariness and pain of human labors. Don't you like that? The Amplified brings it out quite well there. For he who has once entered God's rest also has ceased from the weariness and pain of human labors. Yeah? We stop trying to do things on our own strength. Just as God rested from those labors, peculiarly his own. Let us therefore be zealous and exert ourselves and strive diligently to enter that rest of God, to know and experience it for ourselves, that no one may fall or perish by the same kind of unbelief and disobedience into which those in the wilderness fell. So, the whole thing is that we want to stop trying to live our life on our own strength and learn to trust God and do things His way. Yeah? Resting on His strength. That's the rest. Resting on His strength. Yeah? We stop trying to do it ourselves and we rest on His strength. So we see that living God's way is only possible by first submitting to God, being willing to follow God's plan for my life. Yeah? This means I must choose to do what He wants me to do. And I do it by His power working through me. Remember Philippians 2. He gives us the power and the desire to do what He wants us to do. Yeah? So the only other option for me is to make myself God, right? Like the first generation did, of Israelites did, thinking that I know best, that I don't need God's help. And I take control of my life and I do what I want to do. So God leaves a choice to me. Will I use the power that God has made available to me to live a life that pleases God? You know, the blessed life, yeah? Submitted to Him, empowered by Him. Or will I depend on my own strength and do things my way? The fact is that God has already given us everything we need to live a life that pleases Him. Because God lives in every believer, we already have His power as well as His divine nature, which is the desire to do what is good, right, and pure. Yeah? We already have it. It's just a matter of believing God and responding to His promises that He has given us in His Word. And one of my favorite verses, which I memorized, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. By His divine power, God has already given us everything we need for living a godly life. That is a promise you can take to the bank here. Yeah? So when the tribulation comes, when the temptation comes, when the sickness comes, we can confidently come back to the scripture. By His divine power, God has already given us everything we need for living a godly life. Yeah? We have received all this by coming to know Him. The moment we are saved, we have everything we need. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We don't need any more. Yeah? The one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence, and because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share His divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. The last verse there, verse 5. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Put your trust in them, you know? That's all it is. So, summary and conclusion. We'll run through this quickly. What is Egypt a picture of? Satan's kingdom. Slavery to sin. The world. What does leaving Egypt represent? It's a picture of being born again. And you can see John chapter 3. Third question. What did the Israelites have to do to leave Egypt? First, they had to be protected from God's judgment or sin by the blood of the Passover lamb. A picture or type of Jesus. And how do they demonstrate faith in that? Well, they painted the blood of the Passover lamb on the door frames of their houses. If they didn't, all the firstborn would be killed. Also, they were baptized when they went through the Red Sea and identified as God's people. And they were rescued from slavery by Pharaoh by the power of God. How is someone saved today? Well, they trust or believe that the blood of the lamb, the sacrificial death of Jesus in their place, is the full payment for the sins of the world. So just like the Israelites believed back then, we believe too, yeah? We receive that forgiveness by first personally asking God to forgive them of their sins, and secondly, they make a conscious decision to come back under God's authority, repentance, yeah? It's a similar thing to painting the blood on the doorpost. It's Our repentance is a proof of that, yeah? They give God permission to change them to become like Him. They understand that for the rest of their life, God will be working in them to transform them into His image. And this is sanctification. See, Philippians 1:6, it says, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work in you, will continue His work until it is finally finished in the day when Christ Jesus returns." Now, what is the first destination of the children of Israel after they left Egypt? They went to the wilderness. Next question, what did the wilderness represent for the Israelites? Well, it's the rocky, dry desert where nothing grew. It's a place of unfruitfulness, yeah? God taught them His word, gave them opportunities to learn to trust Him. However, when they were always grumbling, complaining, and thinking about themselves, they were never content or satisfied. Question 7, what does the wilderness represent for the believer? Well, it's a place where we all start, as a baby or immature Christian, living a selfish and unfruitful life, you know, grumbling, complaining, and thinking about themselves, never content or satisfied. So like the children of Israel, before they can grow up, they must get taught the scriptures and must learn to trust God. Next question. Why is the wilderness a difficult place to live for the believer? Well, even though they're a new creation, even though they're saved, they still think and live like they did when they weren't saved. Their mind has not yet been transformed to think like God thinks, to love the things God loves, and hate the things that God hates. So the new or immature believer can't enjoy worldly things because they are grieving the Holy Spirit when they're rebelling against God. But also, they can't enjoy fellowship with God, you know, a close and intimate relation with God, because they're still thinking and speaking and living as an unbeliever. Next question. How long does a new believer have to stay in the wilderness before they can enter God's rest? How long does it take them to learn to trust God and overcome sin and start living a life that pleases God? Well, it might take days, it might take years, or it might never happen at all, you know. Some new believers spend a lot of time reading their Bible. You know, I've known people who have read their Bible in a couple of weeks. They just couldn't put it down. Brand new believer. And they quickly learn to trust God. You know, the faster we learn what God wants, the faster we can choose to do it. And these people mature very quickly because they both read the Word of God and exercise their faith in God's promises by obeying God's commands, yeah? Now, other believers never really take an interest in studying God's Word. They never read it for themselves. They will remain immature. If you don't read His word, you can't grow. It's milk. If you never learn to know God by reading His word, we'll never grow to love Him and therefore never be able to obey Him. And so these believers will never enter God's rest until they choose to learn more about God by reading and studying His word. But in saying that, other believers might study the Bible but still then refuse to do what it says. They have enough knowledge, but like the first generation of Israelites, choose not to exercise their faith. So this is a bit of a trap. The Christian who knows a lot but doesn't do a lot, yeah? Not walking the talk. They also will never enter God's rest until they choose to start to trust God, believing that what God says is best for them, that He is powerful enough to look after them. So, next question, how did the children of Israel go from being in the wilderness, a picture of the immature believer, right, to living in the promised land, a picture of the mature believer? They had to cross the Jordan River, yeah? Remember, it took a lot of faith to do that. Next question, how does a believer go from being in the wilderness, an immature believer, to entering God's rest, you know, a mature believer who loves, trusts, and obeys God? Well, we don't cross the Jordan River like the Israelites did, but we learn to walk by faith. We learn to do what we know is right and true, and not by what we feel, not we live by faith, what we think is best. Yeah. The next question, 12. What was living in the promised land like for the children of Israel? Well, exciting, yeah? How would you like to be there and watch those walls come crumbling down? You know, the walls of Jericho. It'd be awesome. And the first generation, they missed out on all this excitement and fun, you know. It was exciting. Through God, they could do what was humanly impossible. They could defeat fierce warriors who were giants. They could conquer cities that had walls that seemed to reach up to heaven. They could experience victory. There was no enemy that was too powerful for them to defeat. And also, the land was beautiful. It was fruitful. It produced lots of grain, fruit, nuts, and livestock. It was a land of streams, rivers, trees, and mountains. It was a beautiful, wonderful place to live. Physically, yeah. All physical attributes, right? Now, for the believer, last question. What is living in the promised land like for the believer? Again, it's exciting. It's beautiful. It's deep. It's powerful. It's fruitful. It opens doors that we never knew existed. We do things we could never do on our own. We see God working through us, giving us the strength to overcome habitual sin and love and forgive others who have hurt us. We also see God change the way we think, so our attitude changes. You know, we love the things that God loves, or grow to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. We experience peace instead of anxiety, love instead of fear, and trust instead of doubt. But obviously, the best thing we get to enjoy is fellowship with God, a love relationship with God, which is the whole reason why God created us. And because of all this, as we obey Him and trust Him and have relationship with Him, we have victory over sin. Yeah? Now, I've got some questions for you to think about. You know, the whole, what we've talked about today about, are you in the wilderness? Or are you a growing up believer? So, habitual sin, what does that show? A person who is in habitual sin, are they in the wilderness or are they in the promised land? Interesting, isn't it? Yeah? The habitual sin is actually evident. So you're still in the wilderness, yeah? So why do you think so many Christian marriages fail? Because they're living in the wilderness. They're complaining. They're not content. They're dissatisfied, yeah? Why do you think so many Christians suffer from anxiety and depression? Not all, because there are some medical reasons for this, but majority of the time is because they're living in the wilderness. Yeah. So we don't want to stay in the wilderness. It's not a nice place to be. Let's put our trust in God. Let's trust Him that He is who He says He is, and He will do for us what He said He would do for us. Yeah. So, Father, I thank You, Lord, that You have given us this amazing picture. And, Lord, as I said at the start, it's just revolutionized the way I see things and the way I live my life. I pray that, Lord, You will cause those people who are listening and reading this, Lord, that they will also be able to accurately determine where they're at in their walk with You. If they're in the wilderness or in the promised land, have they crossed that Jordan yet? Have they come to that place where they're willing to deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow You? To be a disciple who is walking by faith and not a disciple who is walking by feelings and emotions. So, Father, I do pray that You give us a humility to examine ourselves and, you know, to even see if we're in the faith, if the Holy Spirit lives in us or not. If the Holy Spirit is not living in us, then we're not saved. But for most of us, Lord, it's a case of, well, I'm saved, but hey, where am I at with my relationship with God? Am I an immature believer or mature believer? And Lord, You've given us the steps to take, the knowledge in Your word to know how to change, to know what to do. So we pray that You will give us the strength and the boldness to keep growing closer to You and keep growing stronger and experiencing the abundant life and a fruitful life more and more as life goes on. In Jesus' name, amen.